This time of year ends up being one of my favorite times. We just are a couple weeks out from the fall holy days. We have the majority of God's annual holy days all packed into a short couple of weeks. And so we have those that we get to come through, the traveling for the feast itself, football season. Even though my football season just got put down the drains with a season-ending injury, if you see me crying later on, just ignore me. It'll be okay. The colors are gorgeous this time of year, the golds and the reds. We have the cooler temperature. I don't know, as a runner, I like the cooler temperatures. It gives us it's not as strenuous. But this time of year has so many good things. The smells, just getting outside, you can smell that fall. And then Thanksgiving, the time where oftentimes families get together. My brother from California is flying in this year, so it's good to see them. We just saw him at the feast, but we had a quick turnaround. It's always nice when we can get some time together again. But all of these things that we have at this month and a half, whatever this period is, so many good things. But this time of year also starts some difficulties, some challenges, some weird patterns, right? We just came out of Halloween. It was just a couple weeks ago. All of its decorations that it ends up presenting in its different fashions. You have everything from the yard that looks like a complete graveyard to some people do a little nicer things. But they're usually a little odd, a little weird. The craziness of having to listen to Christmas music everywhere you go. The repetitive Christmas music. I don't think you fully understand this unless you've ever worked retail, where it's on its loop, its cycle. And by the end of your shift, there's no way you're not humming and singing Christmas tunes. And so all the way home, you're trying to figure out how to get that out of your head, right? That's what we deal with. That's the reality of this time of year too. Anybody who has kids, it's either through this period of time, they're asking your kids, you know, what are you going to dress up as this year? Or if you're after Halloween, it's what's Santa going to bring you this year? As parents, you just sit there and sweat like, oh, how are we going to answer this one? And the kids usually fire off something real quick. Oh, we don't do that. That's the end of it, right? It's real quick. But as parents, we're trying to process. We're trying to protect them from those things. And half the time, they handle it better than we do. And they're just right out there. They explain it how it is, which is really good. One of the kids in our neighborhood, he just had a birthday just 2 weeks ago, and it was all Halloween theme. My kids play with them just about every day. And unfortunately, even though it was after the sunset last Saturday, after sunset on two Saturdays ago, we couldn't send them over because it was just the whole theme of the entire day of his party. And so they couldn't participate and join in with that. And so not celebrating Christmas and not celebrating Halloween oftentimes bring lots of questions, whether it's neighbors, friends, coworkers, sometimes it's family members. Just the fact that we don't do some of these things, even strangers at times, right? Going through the line and you say something to the lady or the guy at the register and answer them, no, we don't do that. Sometimes they get those puzzled looks and you end up having to explain something. The coworkers, they look at you funny because you don't do the gift exchange, because it's just giving a gift. That's just something nice, something kind to do for somebody. Why would you not want to be part of that? So this is that time of year that sometimes all of these other things can sometimes overshadow these good pieces, the good elements of everything that we get to go through. What ends up happening as we talk about these things and so we try to explain and try to help people understand a little bit better of what we do and why we do it and how we do it. Oftentimes we look at them and depending on what the relationship is, depending on how much time you have, we sometimes get into the origins, the pagan customs of how they've shifted. Oftentimes we just talk about how none of it's in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible. There's no... As much as you can dig and look, there's no resemblance of these days in the Bible. And sometimes you leave it there. Other times you get that look of shock, like, what in the world did I just get myself into? And they try to backpedal and it ends. And most of the times we have the same exact relationship, right? Nothing changes. We go on being friends and coworkers and our relationship continues in the way it always has. But occasionally people do have questions. There's a curiosity. Whether it's they're actually trying to figure out what's going on or they're really curious, like why? whatever it may be, there's different ways that people ask and different things. And as the conversations happen, sometimes there's a question that pops up that you have maybe experienced, that you've maybe faced, you may not have. But every now and then there's a curveball that we get thrown that sometimes catches us off guard. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but has anybody ever asked you, okay, I understand why you don't celebrate that. That makes sense. I understand why you do that. But why do you do Thanksgiving? Why do you keep Thanksgiving? Why does your family get together on Thanksgiving? Because that's not found in the Bible either. And sometimes we can look at that and go, you're kind of right. And it can catch us off guard. And in all actuality, it's a fair question. Why do we do some things? You can lump in 4th of July, things like that that we do in this country that don't have any basis in the Bible. It's not rooted in anything biblical, but yet we still observe these days. And so the title of my message today is The Roots Matter. The Roots Matter. And you can start out by heading over to Leviticus 19 and verse 31 with me. It's Leviticus 19 and verse 31. You know, one of the primary reasons that we don't celebrate Halloween, Easter, Christmas is because of those pagan origins. It's because of where they came from, how they came about, and it's never really lost those. That has never changed. They've changed the name, they've changed what they do, but you can't get away of where they began, where they're from. And as we go through this, we're not only going to talk about these days, we're not going to talk about holidays, we're going to shift this internally. We're going to look at ourselves because it matters where our roots come from. It matters what our roots are doing. It matters how we handle our roots right now. And so as we look about this and we think about this, you can do a quick internet search, you can Google it and find out exactly where all of these things came from, how they came about, why they came about. You can look at the connections with Halloween and the Celtic culture, the ancient Celtic traditions where they were trying to ward off evil spirits. That's what Halloween is all based around. They ended up actually putting out treats, and that was how they were trying to kind of do this evil spirit back and forth, which we now know today is trick-or-treating. It's kind of shifted over the years now. Often many churches open up their parking lots, and they trunk-or-treat. But in a sense, it just kind of shifts and morphs, but it doesn't change where it came from or the basis of what this is doing. We're trying to appease the spirits. And if you think about the terminology, trick or treat, it's still not a positive thing. It's not a good thing even today. God's very direct with some of his commands of what he expects of us, where he's taking us, of what he desires for us. And that's why I want to start here in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. You know, Halloween's the easier the ones to blast because there's nothing good about that. If you look at here, verse 31, it says, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." And similarly, looking into Christmas and all that about Christ's birth, all that they associate with that, the truth is it's far from that. Now, Greek and Roman religion celebrated this winter solstice, which is when they have now claimed that Jesus Christ was born. But what we know is that through these examples, all they did was as the Greek and the Roman empires expanded, the peoples and the nationalities and the religions all kind of kept getting absorbed into one conglomerate. Whoever was in charge at that time, they were absorbed into that culture. And as time went on, they gave new names and new traditions to the same old religions and the same old holidays. And it didn't matter what empire was in charge, they just tried to kind of morph these. And Christianity has done the same thing because as Christianity became a force in the religious ring, it was much easier to say, hey, you can still keep this day, but it now means this. That way they wouldn't have to completely uproot their entire system, their entire religious day. And so they just morphed it into something different that it wasn't actually supposed to be. Head over just a couple of chapters. If you head over to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 1, because it doesn't matter how much we try to merge religions and merge customs and say that it's something good. Because today it's all about Christ. Oftentimes you'll hear Christians, let's put Christ back in Christmas. You can't put something into it that was never there in the first place. Oh, we know more than likely through descriptions, through biblical accounts, that it was closer to the fall holy days is when Christ was most likely born. It lines up. As much as they try to do good, God says to be very careful. He gives us some very stark warnings about what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it. No matter what good elements there are today, the roots are completely destroyed. The roots have tainted it beyond something that it's not. And as much as they try, they're not holy time. As much as they try to fake it, it is not sacred holy time. And because there's only one thing that makes things sacred, something holy. It's in the Bible. Look at verses 1 and 2 here in Leviticus chapter 23. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So he has designated days that are his. Now he allows us to partake of that. Now we're very thankful today because he has invited us here to the Sabbath. He has allowed us to come before him on the day that he has set apart. And that's the only thing that makes today holy is that he sanctified it. He's declaring these commands and saying, you should partake of this. This is what you should be a part of, whether it's the weekly Sabbath or the annual Sabbath, which is really hard because oftentimes it seems like we put annual Sabbaths above the weekly Sabbaths. And it's not. We shouldn't. We should hold today just as any other holy day. Any annual holy day. There's an equivalence there that God has commanded us to be. He has commanded us to be a part of this. What does this have to do with all of these other holidays? As we live in this country, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving or from Halloween? That's the differentiating part. Thanksgiving doesn't try to pretend to be something it's not. It's not rooted in other religions. It's not rooted in a pagan culture. It doesn't even try to establish any type of affiliation with those. The A&E television networks, through their History Channel branch, they have a bunch of different channels that you can go to. But I found this from history.com. So it says, in September of 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower left Plymouth, England, carrying 102 passengers, an assortment of religious separatists seeking a new home where they could freely practice their faith in other individuals, lured by the promise of prosperity and land ownership in the New World. So they hopped on a boat and they traveled for 65 or 66 days to this land that they'd never seen, that they'd probably never seen pictures of, they probably never even heard much about, but they knew that there was religious freedom. They knew that they could believe in what they wanted without the scrutiny of the king. And so they would have landed right about this time of year. Now here it's pretty pleasant. We've got the sun shining. It's 60 degrees out. It's beautiful. Last week was a different story. Last week it was 30s in the hot for highs. Now imagine going to the East Coast. East Coast tends to get even more snow than we do. They have rougher temperatures. That first winter that they would have gone through, they may have had a little bit of pleasant weather when they first got here, but not long enough to really establish a colony. So they ended up spending that first winter on the boat. And more than half of them ended up dying from either disease, starvation, or the cold weather, freezing to death. So of those people, not many survived. It was a small group to begin with. And if it wasn't for the indigenous people at that time, they probably wouldn't have survived at all. And thankfully, they got help after the winter. This is what the History Channel continues on in saying. It says, in November 1621, so they're just over a year later. It was after the Pilgrims' first corn harvest proved successful, Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast invited a group of fledgling colonies, Native American allies, including the Wampanoag chief Massasoit, now remembered as the America's first Thanksgiving. And although the pilgrims themselves may not have used the term, the festival lasted 3 days. So this original feast is actually now debated. What we, and anybody who was before me, what you read in your history books is that this is how it would have played out. Scholars now think it was more likely that the indigenous people weren't actually invited to that celebration. What ended up happening was they were probably celebrating that they had this feast, that the crop came in, and along with that was going to be gunfire and loud celebrations, which would have drawn attraction from the indigenous people when you hear guns fire. And it, more than likely they believe now that the chief took a large group of his camp and showed up ready to embrace whatever it was. And they believe that there was two reasons. One, they wanted to check it out, make sure everything was okay. Two, it was a show of force and a show of power of, don't forget there's more of us than there are of you. And they ended up partaking of the celebration. They stayed for the meal. And so however it happened, whatever the true history is now, it seems like that was probably more likely to ensure that these pilgrims survived that first winter and that they could continue on. That may have changed the course of the United States as we know it today. But that's not the end of the Thanksgiving story. And that's not where the Thanksgiving story really took off. This wasn't a holiday established from that point on that they continue to do year after year to celebrate these days. And when you think about it, that first celebration was to thank God that that food came in, that they had survived that winter, and that they had a place where they could religiously be free. These are things that we can all associate with. We're so very thankful that we can live in a country where we aren't beheaded because of our belief, that we aren't scrutinized for being Christians. We have things to be thankful for. The protections that the laws of the United States gives us, it gives us our freedom of religion, that we can believe, that we can celebrate, that we can believe in a God that is so very merciful. We get to be thankful for that. Thanksgiving is not rooted in false gods, this pagan cultures that were doing something else on these days. This original colony was that truly thankful for what they had been given, what they were allowed to have. But like I said, it didn't really take off from there. So in 1789, George Washington issued a proclamation creating Thanksgiving Day designated by the national government of the United States of America to be celebrated on Thursday, November 26th of 1789. Likewise, it still didn't take off. It wasn't a national holiday. Other presidents made up similar proclamations. John Adams and James Madison both made Thanksgiving proclamations trying to recognize this day. But it still didn't get traction. It wasn't until October 3rd of 1863, at the height of the Civil War, with a proclamation made by President Abraham Lincoln, that it really started to get traction. When you think about what that time was and what those people were living in, there was something that united the people on a whole nother level than just thinking back of being thankful for the crops or being thankful for the weather or being thankful for this country. We were in the midst of the Civil War. Brothers were fighting brothers and children were fighting fathers. It was a time that President Abraham Lincoln recognized was creating turmoil and dissension and just this upheaval like we've never seen in this country. I pulled a part of this proclamation that he makes here. This is just an excerpt of it. And it wasn't until this that Thanksgiving was commemorated on a regular basis. It still wasn't made a national holiday until a little bit later. But this is what it says. He says, "It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledge as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and those who are at sea, those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November, the next as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our benevolent a beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. I recommend to them that while offering up an ascription justly due to him for such singular deliverance and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently employ the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation, to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. That was his statement to the people of the United States of America, that this is a time where we need to look at our faults, look at our infractions, and turn back to God. Ask him for his peace, his harmony, tranquility, and union. I found that very interesting, the line right before that, because this is often what we use. You know, oftentimes we go into prayer asking God for things, asking for healing. Our prayer request always has people who need help. But that last line where he says, and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes. We don't just go before God and say, hey, heal this person. Generally, our attitude is, God, if it works into your plan, if it's in your time frame, if it works with what you're trying to do, please heal these people. Please heal this person individually. Everything we do always goes back to recognizing that he is specifically doing something, and we ask for his involvement in that, that we don't want to disrupt whatever he's trying to create. The last sermon I gave was talking about the difference between temptations and tests. God never tempts us to do sin, never tempts us into sin, but he does test us. He allows us to be tested. He allows us to go through these things so that we can grow, so that we can develop. With this in mind, as I was writing this, it also reminded me of something that was much more recent. If you remember a couple years ago, The Return. It was at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. in September of 2020. If you remember that, one of the capstones of that whole event was a day of prayer and repentance, turning back to God, getting God involved in our lives again, asking for the forgiveness, trying to correct things. It was huge. That was huge for our country. For all the times that we see our country moving away from God, this is something that we can align ourselves with and go, hey, that's the right intent. That's what God loves. They may not fully understand God or his plan at this point, but they get that part at least. And that's why we don't ever bash anybody else, is because we're so thankful that we know the plan, that God has given it to us, not based on something that we've done, but because of his mercy. And at some point, these are those people that are going to be so excited to know the truth. They're going to be so excited about God's plan. And we'll get to be there to help them. If we have this heart in our root system, in our core, at the base of who we are, if we get this now, we will get to be part of that extended process of bringing these people back to God, showing them who their true Father is. And that's exciting. This is something that should take place regularly. This is what a core of our life is. Prayer and repentance. Unfortunately, we wish that repentance part wasn't part of it because it means we wouldn't need it, but we do. And so it should be something that regularly takes place. It has to be part of who we are. Jump over just a couple more chapters. If you look at Leviticus chapter 26, the very beginning of this. So Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 run hand in hand. You probably know chapter 28 of Deuteronomy better as the blessings and curses. It's where God goes, all of these things lead to blessings. And he goes, but all of these things lead to bad stuff. This is the hardships. Leviticus 26 mirrors a lot of that. It gives us a good taste of this as well. And what this ends up doing, we see through this, that it boils down to our root system. The core of who we are. Start here in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 1 with me. It says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your lands to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the fields shall yield its fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. The vintage shall last the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your lands. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat of the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke. I have made you walk upright. But if you do not obey, so all these good things, he goes, not only will I give you produce, not will you only have abundance. He goes, you won't hardly be able to get rid of last year's food before this year's is coming. He goes, you won't have to fight in your own land. He goes, I'll run off everybody. He goes, you'll have peace. You'll have safety. He goes, you will have good things. It sounds wonderful. Till verse 14. Verse 14, he says, but, that's the word that we hate. The words but or therefore, there's a couple of things that he uses where we go, okay, we got to pay attention. He says, but if you do not obey me, do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall trees of the land yield its fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey, I will bring you on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So he doesn't just pile all of this bad stuff on. He does it in stages. He gives warnings. He goes, okay, this is all of the good things that you can reap. This is all the good that can be produced out of a good relationship with me. And then we get to 14. He says, but, he goes, this is what will happen. He goes, if you break my covenant, if you break these laws, this is what's going to take place. And then he goes again. He goes, okay, you didn't figure it out yet. Well, seven times more is going to happen. And if we continue on, if you ever continue on reading through that section, he keeps doing that. He keeps unfolding layers of this going, okay, you didn't get it at that point. Because he never wants to just destroy us and just level us. He wants to always bring us back into that good relationship. So he does this in phases and stages of kind of a wake-up call. He goes, okay, you didn't figure it out with that level. Let's take it to the next step. And when you think about it, God is directly involved with this. In addition to that, a lot of his laws are self-enforcing. He doesn't even have to do anything. It just naturally happens. When we think about punishment and consequences, you can write down Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 29. It says, your own wickedness will corrupt you and your backsliding will reprove you. He goes, there's just a natural course of things that happens because of the decisions you're making. Every single one of us sitting in this room have been impacted by that. We've made decisions in our lives where we've suffered consequences. And sometimes it's good things. When we're doing the right things, there are naturally good things that happen with that. An example of this would be the food laws. If we think about all the food laws that God has given to us, you know, he's given us some that he says the flesh of this animal is suitable for human consumption. And then he says, eating these is not food. These are not supposed to be consumed. This is considered unclean, unfit. And when we look today at that, oftentimes these unclean animals are the ones that are carrying the worst diseases, the worst plagues. It causes the most health issues. If you have heart problems, one of the first things they take you off of is pork. There's a natural order of things. God doesn't have to punish you for disobeying this. It just naturally happens because he knows what's good for us. He has designed it that way. And he doesn't lay it out in scripture, say, don't eat this food because this is what it does to you. We've made some assumptions throughout the years because we know the negative effects of some of these. But ultimately, we do it because we're told that that makes us unclean. More than anything else, more than any of the benefits, the pros and cons that we see out of this, we respect his law because that's what's at our core. Because our root system, that's who we are. You can't take the roots of a maple tree and make it an oak. So what is our root system? Who are we? What are we doing? You know, God walks us through all this because he does want good things for us. Head back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. When we think about our roots, our minds do go to fruit. It goes to vegetables. It goes to plants. Anybody who gardens, you know a lot about roots, because if the roots aren't taken care of, then you're going to have major issues with what's growing. Our roots have to align with God. We're trying to get our heart and our mind to be of one with him. And Christ says, be one with us like I'm one with the Father. They want us in that relationship. They want us to be part of that family. They want us to have the same root system. When we think about all the work that goes into creating a healthy plant, it's a lot of work to create a righteous person. It doesn't mean we don't try because we know we won't be perfect. We're trying to be righteous just as Jesus Christ lived a perfect and righteous life. He set that example for us. Look here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. It says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. God has promised that he will write his laws on our heart. He will make it part of who we are if we embrace that, if we allow that to take place. He does that through his Holy Spirit. When you think about this, this verse, this little section here in Luke is actually one that people use to debate the truth of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible. Because they go, well, look, you have nothing that produces only good stuff or only bad stuff. That good trees produce good and bad fruit, because that's the way it works. And so this is actually one of the debates that has come up in spokesman's clubs before, because they go, well, how does that work? He's talking in general sense, because this is more than just watching that good or bad fruit grow. There's a process that goes along with that. The process is that pruning. The process is the pruning, because anybody who's gardened or taken care of apple trees or any type of fruit trees, you know that actually you take off some of the good fruit too. So that making this a debate is not in question, because they cultivate that so that even by taking off some of the good fruit does even better. Even it grows bigger and juicier. By taking off not only the bad stuff, but also some of the good. And it really, when I was thinking about this, it makes perfect sense with God, because when God opens our eyes to the truth, he doesn't take the entire Bible and hit us over the head and say, figure all this out right now. You can't do anything else in your life until you get every piece of this. He walks us through with little steps, little stages. Most people who come into the church who have no affiliation with it is through the Sabbath or through the holy days. Clean and unclean meats. There's some big topics that people latch onto and go, okay, this doesn't align with what I'm doing right now. And they get little nuggets of truth, and God continues to work with them until they eventually get all of it. So that's kind of how I view that good fruit, right? Some of that good fruit is having to be held off to figure out later. It's not that it's something wrong with it, but he goes, I want to see you flourish in this area. I want to see this be your focal point. We all have different focal points. We all work on some different aspects of our life. There's some people who have patience that I would give just about anything for. There's a patience level that I see in others that I'm like, man, I don't want to go on living without understanding how they can do that. Because there's a lot of benefits that come from that. And we all probably look at that. There's an envy to that at times, which we have to be really careful of, because that's another piece that God goes, this doesn't align with how we're supposed to act. But as we go through this, we look and we see that our heart is our root system. We have to be careful with what we're doing with it. The Bible uses fruit as these examples and what we're cultivating, who we're trying to become. Because what we become on the inside is what ultimately comes out through our behavior, through our actions, through our words. That's the outward part that we see. That is who we are. It's really hard to have a good outer appearance when our inside isn't aligned with God. We have to figure out our root system first. Fix what is in our heart. Fix how our core functions. Because it doesn't work the other way around. Which is why he says he's going to write it on our hearts. That's the base of who we're supposed to be. Head over to Matthew chapter 23. You know, these are hard lessons that we have to learn at times. And this isn't anything new, but this time of year, it's another reminder of why it's so important for us to be thankful for what we already have, but also thankful that he's merciful enough to walk us through it so that we can continue to grow, continue to develop, that he continues to provide a comfortable life that's easy for us to learn these things in. Look at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 23. We're going to read this because this is a disclaimer for what we're going to read here in a minute. We're going to drop down to verse 25 after we read these first couple. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So he says, these people are in a position of authority. They're sitting in the seat. He goes, and they're saying the right things. He said, follow what the instructions are that they're giving you. He says, but be careful. He says, don't do what they actually do. He says, listen to their words, follow their instruction, but don't act like them. Don't be like them. Drop down to verse 25. If we look at verse 25, we get to the crux of the matter here. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I don't know if you've ever opened up your dishwasher after it ran, and somehow one of your cups got flipped upside down, and you pick it up to go use it, and it's full of water, and then all the sediment and junk and everything else down in there, right? Well, from the outside, it looked good, but the inside was not something you want to drink out of. You got to dump it out, and then you got to wash that cup before you can put it that one away, or you just put it back in the dishwasher and wait for next time. But he said, you are corrupt in your heart, in your core. He said, in your root system, you don't get this. He said, you may be speaking the right thing. He goes, but your self-indulgence is an issue. He said, the hypocrisy that you have, your lawlessness. He goes, I see your heart. He goes, and you're not who you say you are. And he warned all of those people. He warned his disciples. He said, don't be like them. He said, do what they're saying because that's right, but don't be like them because they aren't figuring this out. They had ignored their root system. They ignored their core. Their inner purity was completely ignored in this whole thing. And Christ called them out there. He says, you're dirty. He says, if the outside's dirty, the inside's dirty. He goes, if you fix the inside and make it clean, then the outside would be clean too. He goes, you've got this messed up. It's backwards. And he continues to give them several woes through this section. It's a pretty scathing section of scripture where he's going, you got this all messed up. He goes, you can fix this though. Kind of the converse side of this is the Beatitudes. He goes through this saying, well, these are the things to watch out for. Watch out, they're doing this, or they're saying this, or this is how they're acting. But then we get the Beatitudes where he goes, this is the good stuff. This is who you're supposed to be. We have to be so careful. Because we know that there is a judgment coming. Christ will pronounce judgment on every single human being. We will all stand before, be judged for the way we act, for the way we talk, for every piece of life that we have. There has to be an explanation for it. If you flip back to the Old Testament now, go back to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. This is another example of the challenge that we have, that the caution that we have with how we carry ourselves, the way that we act, the way we actually ask for help. We go to God hopefully often, but at times, even with us going before God, us talking to God, we have the right mentality, but our root system is not in line with what it quite should be. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, if you look at the very beginning here, we're going to start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 5. It says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them at all by them? It says, therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitudes of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by the heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. So on the outside, it looks like these men, these leaders of Israel are doing the right thing. They're going to God asking for help. He's going to the prophet saying, hey, we want God's input on this. And God goes, Ezekiel, they're not really looking for help. He goes, that's not what they're coming to you for. He goes, they've already got their minds made up. This is what the Interpreter's Bible gives this description. I want to read this to you. It says, we may begin by imagining the scene. The prophet is sitting in the house when the leading men of the community enter. Quietly and reverently, the visitors take their seats on the ground before him at his request. Their whole attitude is one of deference to the man of God. And then the spokesman steps forward and reveals the errand of which they have come. There is some event, we are not told what it is, on which they would have the prophet throw light. some difficulty in which they need his advice. So they wait for an oracle. When it comes, the insincerity of the men before him is mercilessly exposed. It pierces through the deferential exterior of what is in their hearts. These men profess one allegiance with their lips while their hearts cling tenaciously to quite another. They have not the slightest intentions of accepting an oracle from Ezekiel unless it chimes in with what they have already made up in their minds to do. Do we ever find ourselves in that spot where we go to God and we've already made the determination of what we're going to do no matter what? That's why I beg and plead for that patience, is because I think that's one of the hardest things to get through, because in God's time frame, sometimes, I think more often than not, I won't even say sometimes, I think more often than not, he goes, now is not the time for you to receive that. And we sit there and we go, yes, it is. And we say, if you're not going to let me have it, I'm going to take it. And we make it happen. And we blast through whatever door that we think we want God to open for us. Then we get back to those consequences, right? Whether good or bad. I think more often than not, that's where we find ourselves, is that we want to be on our time frame. But God sees everything from a different light. And that's why I think that was so interesting, because they had already determined what was going to happen. They already knew in their hearts. They probably knew what was going to be said. They knew what the oracle was going to say, what God would tell them to do. But they didn't care, because they had already set their feet. They dug their heels in and go, yeah, but this is really what I want. And God explains, you know, they've already set up an idol in their heart. Because they already have their God. They have their God. They don't have any need for me. At least not yet. At least not yet. He says, be careful, because these things will cause you to stumble. We have to answer those same questions today, which is why we have to look at our root system, why we have to go through all of the hardships to help refine who we are, help us to prune what we're doing. And we don't know if they actually had big golden statues or wooden statues or stone statues. I don't know if they actually had idols. But it says that they had idols in their hearts. Fits perfectly with Mr. Rothenbacher talking about that contentment, the discontentment that we live in today. It is so easy for us to go, well, they have that, so I deserve that. And then when you see 100 commercials of where everything's 90% off, who couldn't not have that? It only makes sense. I would be dumb if I didn't get on that, right? I shouldn't let that opportunity slip away. But that's our heart. That's at the core of how we justify and rationalize some of the things that we do in life. I think we oftentimes will go to, well, they deserve that. I shouldn't have to treat them nice. They don't deserve my love right now. I don't know if God has ever said, well, they don't need my love. They don't deserve my love right now. He goes, I want to give you my love more than you could ever imagine. He goes, I'm going to keep dumping love on you until you figure it out. I don't know if you've ever had anybody in your life like that, but they're fun people to be around. They're the best people to be around. Because it doesn't matter how many times you screw up, you can't break that relationship. God doesn't ever want to see that relationship broken with us. He is going to continuously try to get us back in. Now, there might be hardships along the way. We read through that earlier in Leviticus. There's some bad things that he goes, well, maybe you'll get it if you go through this. Oh, you didn't figure that one out. Let me throw something a little bit worse at you. All for the reason to get us back in line. It's never to watch us suffer, to squirm. It is because he wants a relationship with us. He desires a relationship with us. Head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where we're going to finish up today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. God is working to prune us. That was a big part of the temptation versus test, that God doesn't tempt us, is that that testing is that pruning. God's working to remove the issues in our lives, the stumbling blocks in our lives. He's trying to make our path easier. He goes, I'm going to help you figure this out because then it'll be an easier path. He goes, if I can chip away this, if you can get over this, he goes, it's going to be more pleasant. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and we go, okay, work your magic. Fix me. Do we do that? Do we sit back and go, God, fix me? We pray for these good things. We pray for more patience. Or do we say, okay, it's time for work. It's time for me to move. It's time for me to do something. He goes, yeah, you got to be a part of this. He goes, I'm not going to force it on you. I'm not going to magically take away all of that. He goes, I want you to learn this. Because then it becomes a part of our root system. It becomes a part of who we are, our core. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look at verse 27, and this is in the midst of something we read near Passover every year. This is a warning that says this is a serious matter. But in here, we also find something that's pertaining to us today. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and the blood of the Lord. In verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we have to examine ourselves all the time. We're constantly checking in. That's the whole important part of getting into the Bible, is because this is what we check ourselves against. This is the baseline. This is how we measure up. We go, okay, this is the standard that God has set. If we don't know this, it doesn't matter how much reflection and evaluation we do of our lives. That's where the world has stumbled, is that this isn't the moral compass. But it has to be ours. It has to be at the root of who we are. In verse 29, he says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And then verse 31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He says, if you take care of this on your own, because there's no need for me to step in. Similar to what we read in Leviticus 26. He gave all of those blessings. He says, all of these things can be yours, but if you don't do that, if you don't have that as the standard, he goes, all of these things are going to happen. Just in the same fashion, he says, judge yourself. We have to judge ourselves. We have to check our own root system. We need to identify what is digging into our roots. What's chipping away at our roots? What's choking our roots out? Anybody who's been a gardener, you can't overplant things, otherwise they destroy each other. Because there's not enough nutrients, there's not enough water to go to all the plants. And they usually all die. We have to check our root system because we're trying to align ourselves with God, not anything that man has established or systems that our world has established. And just like we can look back at the difference between holidays and holy days, there are some of these holidays that we cannot be associated with, we cannot be a part of at all. But there's others that have none of that root system, that don't go any deeper than what they are from their beginnings. That's why we can enjoy Thanksgiving. We can be thankful to God because we know who we're worshiping. We know what we're thankful for. We know how kind and merciful He can be. He helps us change our root system. So through this time of Thanksgiving, through this time where you're getting time off of work, where you get to be with family, hopefully, take a deep look at your root system, what you're truly thankful for. All the things that you have in your lives. Because our roots do truly matter.